Are we doing well today? Yeah, sun's out. Jesus is still Lord. He's ruling over his church, over the world. I was very encouraged last week when Matt, one of our elders, preaching. I hope you were encouraged by it. I thought he had some good, very good things to say. He also, it gave me a week to finish up my proposal for my dissertation. So I thank the Lord for that. Got it in 3 hours early. And so this week we actually have another treat. We have a Bible teacher, Ken Needham, who is up at the ABI doing some teaching. Ken has been a Bible teaching for 40 years with Cape and Ray Torchbearer Schools. He's planted churches in other countries. I believe he's been around the world 30 or 40 times total and been in 103 countries. And so I look, for those of you well, Ian Thomas started the Torchbearer School, and Ian Thomas is known for his classic work with basically Who We Are in Christ, Union with Christ. It's a great little book. But let's welcome up Ken Needham. And he's got an accent.
Actually, you have an accent. That's great to be here. I've enjoyed worshiping our Lord with you. And the question for this morning is, what does God think the church should be like? We might ask you what you think the church should be like. It doesn't matter what you think. It's not your church. The birth of the church is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It's a very familiar passage, but I'm going to read that from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So this was the birth of the church. There were 120 people there, including the 12, the original 11 out of 12, and the replacement for Judas. And this is the day they became Christians. They wouldn't be called Christians yet, but this is the day they became Christians. What were they before? They were Jews following the man they believed to be their Messiah. But on this day, God himself came to live in each one of them. Because that's what makes a person a Christian. You can't be a Christian by yourself. It's only when God comes to live in you, and we've already had spelt out for us very clearly the conditions under which that happens. When we recognize our need as sinners, and we see that only in Christ is there rescue. In the blood that he shed for us, there is cleansing. And when we turn to him in faith, forsaking our sins, he responds by coming to live within us. And from that moment on, everything that God is resides in you. The potential of that is quite literally beyond your wildest dreams. Limitless. And when that happened for these first people, God gave three signs. The first one was the sound of a windstorm when there was no wind. The second was that tongues of fire came and settled individually on each one of them. And the third one was that they all began to speak languages that they didn't know. And some of us would wish that would happen. It would save us from having to go to Spanish class or French class or something. It'd be great, wouldn't it? You could even understand the instructions on your car without having to learn Japanese. So what are these signs all about? Well, the wind, for me, makes me think of Christmas. Probably doesn't make you think of Christmas. But it makes me think of Christmas because I'm weird, as you've already realized. And Christmas for me, I was growing up in wartime Britain. It was a mixed experience. I love getting gifts. And my dad and I would go to what you would call a soccer game on Christmas morning. I enjoyed that. But when we came home from the soccer game, this was when Christmas was not so good. My mother had a lot of weird relatives, you know, apart from her son, who was perfectly normal. She had these weird relatives, and they all arrived during Christmas morning because they were going to eat Christmas dinner, the biggest eating event in the British calendar. And, of course, that's what Christmas is really all about. How much can you eat? And I was the only kid in there, except for my sister, who was never a kid. She was and amongst the weird relatives in particular were two aunts who never married. And I think I know why. And they had fur coats. And back then, not everybody by any means had a fur coat. And if you had one, you had to look after it. You couldn't wear it every day. And it was before the days of polythene, so they had to be protected from moths. And they used a kind of chemical called mothballs to protect them and repel the moths. And I expect they were effective because they were definitely repulsive. And the only time these two aunts were allowed to get anywhere near me was Christmas Day. And when my dad and I came in from the soccer game, they would be waiting in their fur coats. Oh, there he is! And they would come at me like galleons under full sail and grab me and clutch me to their hairy, mothbally bosoms and cover me with wet kisses and give me the equivalent of about a quarter and expect me to write a thank you letter, and it wasn't worth it. And then we'd all go into the dining room, and we didn't have central heating, so we had a big coal fire blazing up the chimney, and everybody, oh, isn't it nice? And we'd all get in there, and very soon it was far too hot. And you can't turn those things off. So it just got hotter. And there was nothing to do except eat. So I ate and ate and got full and uncomfortable and still ate. And then I began to feel definitely uncomfortable. And I wanted to escape, and it was just hot and boring. And I wasn't allowed to escape. I would look at my mother pleading, and she would scowl in the way that, "You move 1 inch off that seat, young man, you will suffer a fate worse than death." And I would cringe back down, and everybody would eat too much, and the adults would drink too much, Coca-Cola, of course. And the conversation that wasn't sparkling to begin with became positively stupid. And because it was Christmas, we were all pretending that we liked each other. We didn't, couldn't stand each other. That's why we only met once a year. But I'm trying to be nice, trying to be polite. And I look at my mother again, and she scowls again. And then the uncles take out their cigarettes and light them up, and the aunts take out their big black cigars and light those up, and they burn up what's left of the oxygen in the room and replace it with these aggressive blue fumes that attack your eyeballs and make your eyes all sore and watering, and I'm bored out of my mind, and I really need to go to the bathroom. And I look at my mother, and finally she gives a little nod, which means you can go now. Boom, I've gone. And I'm immediately into my outdoor clothes and outside on the mountain. And there's a cold wind howling across the mountain. And in seconds, the tobacco is blown away. And fresh, oxygen-rich air is getting into my bloodstream and revitalizing every muscle, and the headache clears and the yucky feeling clears, and there's energy, and that's the Holy Spirit. There is nothing tedious and boring and stuffy and old about God. God is not old, can't be old. He doesn't live in time. He is perpetually new. The word for that is eternal. And God is forever new, and everything he does is forever new. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a forever new person. Not born again one day and getting progressively older, but continually renewed by the Creator himself. So if your Christianity is becoming routine or predictable, kind of ho-hum, same old, you need the wind of God's Spirit to blow through you and bring you alive with his life. We can't sustain it. We can't generate it ourselves. But his life continually renews us. And the wind is also a driving force. And I learned this in Canada. I was at a horrendously expensive Christian conference center. And it was on a lake shore, and they had about 100 yards of lake frontage. And there's no way I could have afforded to go there, except I was guest speaker, so they were paying me to be there. That was okay. And in addition to everything else, of course, they had waterfront activities, and they had sailboats and powerboats and water skiing, and do you call it windsurfing or do you call it sailboarding? Either one. Okay, windsurfing. So, and there was this young man, 23 years old, with a body like a Greek god, in charge of the waterfront activities. And for a small mortgage, you could get windsurfing lessons. And I thought, well, hey, I don't have to pay the mortgage. I'm the guest speaker. I get them for nothing. When am I going to get windsurfing for lessons for nothing? So I approached, and he was having a great time showing all the 18 and 19-year-old girls how to hold on to a windsurfer. And I could read his brain from about 30 yards away as I approached. And he's looking at me, is this old idiot coming here? if I got a And he was nice to me. He gave me the widest board there was, so it would be easy to balance on. His was kind of like this, and he had to be a gymnast to stand on it and on dry ground. What I think he didn't realize was the mast on mine was about 3 feet taller than the mast on his, and the sail went right to the top. And there was a little wall around the harbor area, and the wind was coming off the land onto the lake. And the wall was about the same height as his mast, but 3 feet shorter than my mast. And as I was shown my windsurfer, I said to him, "How do you turn these round?" It seemed to me important to know that because there are no brakes on those things. And he assumed that I was going to fall off at least 40 times. And he said, "Don't even think about that. You just try and stay on it." And there were two things he didn't know. One is I'm not quite as decrepit as I look. And second, I detest cold water. And there is no other kind of water in all of Canada but cold. It's all cold. And whatever else happened, I was not going to fall off this thing. So I'm on mine, he's on his, and I've asked him, and he said, "Just try and stay on it." And the wind comes across the top of the wall, bypasses his altogether, catches my sail, flips me around, starts me moving. There's a sail between me and my supposed instructor and the land, and all I can see is sail here, water here, and I'm moving. And I say, "How do you turn these round?" And he says, "What?" And now I'm out in the lake by myself, moving fast, hanging on for grim death. I can still only see sail and water. I have no idea where my instructor is. And for several seconds, all I'm trying to do is hang on, and then I think I better try and turn it round. I didn't know how, and it just kept moving. And I thought, it's time to pray. This is serious. This lake is 3 miles wide. So I prayed, "God, turn the wind round." Guess what? He didn't do it. I went 3 miles across the lake. And I realized something I should have realized before that. John's Gospel, chapter 3. The wind blows where you want it to. If it says that in your Bible, please get another version. The wind blows where it wills. It does. You hear the sound of it, you don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's going to. That is how it is with everyone that is born of the Holy Spirit. See, this mighty God who has come to live in you is the wind to get you moving. And he doesn't take you where you want to go. He doesn't take you where you think you ought to go. He takes you where he thinks you ought to go. And the whole art of using those windsurfers is you get moving with the wind where it is. You can't change it. You can change yourself. And the wind is God's driving force to get us going in the direction he wants us to go. And it's an awful waste of time and energy trying to change the direction of the wind. It isn't God's business to come out of heaven and get involved in your program. It is your business to get out of your program into his program and get going in the power of his Spirit. We are designed to need progress. If you were restricted to the life of a 3-month-old baby, you might enjoy it for a little while. It'd be very relaxing. But after a while, when you realize that your diet was going to consist of lukewarm, unsweetened milk and the odd squished banana, and the highlight of your day would be to sit in 4 inches of tepid water and play with a rubber duck, you'd probably get bored, wouldn't you? See, we need progress. And particularly we need progress in our spiritual life. That we go deeper with Jesus and we go stronger in Jesus. And we become more effective in his service and more intimate with him and more like him in our character and our lifestyle. When was the last time you made some real progress in your Christian walk? Or do you need the wind to get you moving? Second sign were the tongues of fire that came to sit on each one. And I wish I had the fire of God in my home in Britain, because heat is very expensive and we have to keep buying fuel of one kind or another. But God is a fire that needs no fuel. He appeared to Moses in what is described as a burning bush, except the bush didn't burn, it was still there. The fire didn't need the bush for fuel, just used it as a kind of theatrical backdrop. All our fires burn out. If we don't keep adding fuel, they burn out. The fire of God never burns out. Sometimes in the home, love burns out. Young couple blaze with love for each other when they get married. A couple of years later, burn out. Same thing happens sometimes on the mission field. Missionary leaves home really on fire. A year later, he's burned out. All our fires burn out, which is why we need the fire of God that needs no fuel and keeps burning. One of the mistakes I think we sometimes make when we think about evangelizing in your country or in mine is that we can educate people into becoming Christians. You can't educate anybody into becoming Christian. It's important that you would have a reason for the hope that's in you. And there's no prizes for being unintellectual or ignorant. But you can't educate people into the kingdom. See, what really happens is people catch fire from somebody who's already on fire. And if you're not on fire, nobody's going to catch fire from you, are they? So we need the fire of God, fire of love for him, fire of enthusiasm for him and his cause. I once went with my dad to a really good big soccer game. There were 105,000 people there, and I was 7 years old. And we were in the posh part where you had reserved seats, and I was in the dog's seat. K-9. I had a top hat, red and white scarf, red jacket, white shirt, red tie, a rattle painted in red and white stripes, and a bell with red and white ribbons on it. And there we were, and I'd lost my voice half an hour before the game even started because we'd been singing and shouting and 5 minutes before the end of the game, my team scored the winning goal. I leapt out of my seat, rattled my rattle, rang my bell, with my third hand, threw my hat in the air, never found it again. Tried to shout, little squeak came out. And after 3 or 4 minutes, things subsided, and we sat down, and there was still 5 minutes of game left. And somebody had moved the field. That's weird. Checked my seat number. It was no longer K9. It was L28. I'd been picked up by the crowd, lifted over a row of seats, and moved 19 places down the road. Didn't even know. And I was just a little guy, but my dad was 250 pounds. He was still next to me. And this is the enthusiasm of the unenthusiastic English for a soccer game. So how much enthusiasm is the King of Kings worth, do you think? Created the universe out of nothing. Gave you life. Came here himself and for 33 years in conditions far worse than yours, lived absolute perfection. At the end of those 33 years, laid down his life in the ultimate sacrifice, the greatest gift the world will ever see. Took on all the powers of hell and death single-handed. Rose triumphant over death. Is establishing his kingdom of love and joy and freedom. Purity throughout the world. And he's coming back soon. How much enthusiasm would you say he's worth? And do you find that kind of enthusiasm in your own heart? Or is it kind of cold? Perhaps you need God to put his fire in you again. Let it burn up. And the fire is a purifying agent. It was particularly used to purify the ore of silver. And there's a difference between being pure and being clean. Personally, I've never really been attracted to the dirt. I've never really wanted to be a thief. I've never really wanted to go to bed with somebody else's wife. Doesn't appeal. Maybe because I've been so blessed. I haven't been under those pressures. Dirt doesn't attract me, but I do have problems with other things that are not dirty. They're quite innocent. But they would take the time and energy for God's projects. Probably the biggest hindrance to the development of the gospel in your country is that people just have too many interests. They don't have time for what really matters. They don't have energy even to open the covers of the Bible. Time for everything else, but not that. I was once doing a mission in the north of England, and it was a pretty little village, mainly farming. I was staying with a farmer. And they hadn't thought out some things too well, particularly one. I found myself on Friday afternoon, 4 o'clock, to teach a boys' Bible class. Now, what kind of idiot thinks out that kind of program? I can't imagine. Friday afternoon is the end of school for the week, right? School ends at 3:45. These kids have been corralled in the classroom all week, and they want to have a Bible class at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. You've got to be kidding. And they weren't boys anyway, they were monsters. And so I took the farmer that I was staying with me to this Bible class. And when the boys were all gathered, I produced 2 firecrackers. And immediately, they were interested. And I gave one to one boy, and I gave him a knife, and I said, I want you to cut that open and spill out all the gunpowder onto that little piece of paper. So he did that. And then I produced a couple of cartridges for a shotgun. I'd asked the farmer to bring his shotgun with him because I thought it would be an aid to discipline. And I gave a cartridge to another boy and asked him to split it open and empty out the gunpowder. And I said, now, which has the most explosive? The firecracker or the cartridge? The firecracker, they said. Okay, let's test one. So we went outside and we put an identical firecracker on the stone wall, lit the fuse, stood back, it went bang, and the boys roared and clapped and said it was the best Bible lesson they'd ever had. Then the farmer put the cartridge in his shotgun and took aim at a can of Coca-Cola 30 yards away. We placed it in the tree. Blasted the can out of the tree, and one of the boys ran and fetched it back. The side was caved in. There were 13 holes punched through it and no Coke left. And we looked for the firecracker and it was still on top of the wall. Casing had given way all around. But it was, hadn't moved. I said, didn't you tell me this had more explosive? It did, they said. It had a louder bang. Then why is it that this is still sitting on the wall and didn't go anywhere, but that hit a target 30 yards away? The answer, of course, is in the shotgun. All the energy is channeled in one direction, straight down the back, and it hits its target. In the firecracker, it's not aimed in any direction. It explodes every direction, and the result is zero. To be pure in heart is to have only one aim. It's what David, when he says, unite my heart to fear your name. The two guys, apart from Jesus, who accomplished most in the Bible are probably David and Paul. David says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in his temple and behold his beauty. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me, reaching out to what's ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. These are men who are pure in heart. They have only one aim. And that's why they achieve so much. There are so many possible activities and so many people want a piece of you and a piece of your time and a piece of your energy. You cannot please everybody. You're not even supposed to please everybody. You're supposed to please one person. And that is the Jesus you belong to. He made you in the first place, bought you with his blood in the second place, and you're his. And anything that does not fit his program for you is a distraction. Get rid of it. Let the fire burn until you're pure in heart. Then there was this mystical event that they all began to speak languages they couldn't normally speak. And I know, of course, that in the New Testament there's something called the gift of tongues. And it's good. Of course it's good. God gives it. And he doesn't give junk. But this is not what this is talking about. It's quite different. In the first place, every one of them experienced it without seeking it. In the second place, they were understood. People from all over the known world knew exactly what they were saying. They heard them speaking in their own language, even dialect. This is a miracle of communication. And communication is not what we say, otherwise it would be easy. Communication is not what you say, it's what the other person understands. That's communication. The church has always had plenty of words. In fact, those of us who preach are usually accused of having too many. But I was once on a plane, Boeing 737, which means aisle down the middle, three seats either side. And I was in the aisle seat. In the window seat in my row was a man in a $10,000 business suit, a tie about a foot wide, and you needed shades to be able to look at him, so bright. And he was overflowing his seat by quite a bit. And he had a big, black, very holy Bible. He was in the window seat and half of the next one. And I was in the aisle seat, and both of us were praying that the middle seat would stay empty. And it was the only empty seat on the plane. But God wasn't listening. Because then a girl got on, 19 years old, a punk, if you aren't familiar with that term. It was a kind of protest meeting movement among the youth. And this girl was interesting. She got on the plane, 19 years old, making her very first flight. Half her hair was bright red. The other half was lime green. Hanging from her nose was a paper clip. Hanging from her ears, various small bits of office equipment. And every head on the plane turned and watched her walk down the aisle. And she stopped opposite me and pointed to the half seat on my left, that was her seat. So I let her in, and she sat down, and we took off. And almost immediately, the suit opened a big, black, very holy Bible. And he pointed to a verse he had underlined with a red marker. And he said, "Tell me, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" I'm not going to tell you what she said. But it was very effective. He closed the Bible. Bam! Turned his back on her and stared out of the window. And the back of his neck and ears turned a dull red, and I could feel the heat from two seats away. She wanted to listen to the stereo. It was the first flight. She had no idea how it worked, so I showed you. You plug your headset in there, turn that dial to number 7, that's pop music. Turn that one all the way to the right, that's maximum volume. And she was transported for the next hour into the world of pop. Then they brought round one of these plastic puzzles they bring you on all the longer flights. They want to see if you're intelligent enough to make a lunch out of it. And she wasn't sure how this worked, so I showed her how to fight a way through the exterior plastic into the interior plastic for what passes for nutrition. And she ate with such zest that she had to take the earphones off. And we got into conversation. And after a while, I said, you know, there's a question I'd like to ask you. She said, then why don't you ask it? And I said, well, I don't want to upset you. I don't upset easily, she said. And I believed it. So I said, okay, well, it's about your hair. In case it wasn't like this last time you saw it, half of it is red and half of it is green. Yes, she said. And obviously she did know, so that was a relief, you know. It could have been a bit of a shock, and I didn't want to be the one to inform her. So I said, what I'd really like to know is, why do you have red and green hair? Is it A, you think it looks really attractive? B, you were born with red and green hair? C, you are celebrating Christmas in June? D, you're making a statement? E, you work as an emergency traffic signal? If I have to pick one of those, I'm making a statement. You know, I thought it was that. But I still need help. In the first place, I really don't understand the statement you're making. And if I did, and I agreed with you and wanted to make the same statement, I'm challenged in the hair department. What would I do? And she went all serious on me, and she jabbed me in the shoulder. She said, what I'd like you to know is I don't like the mess that you and your generation have made of my world. I looked her in the eyes. There were tears in my eyes because she's right. Of course she is. She looks out at the world she's growing up in and thinks, what a disgusting mess. How can people hand on to us a world in such chaos? And of course, it's not her fault. My generation. I looked her in the eyes and I said, you know, you're absolutely right. And I probably feel it more than you do because I've seen more of it. And I really hate the mess that I and my generation have made of your world. I would dearly love to give you a better one. And I'm actually trying to do something about it now. And then, since finger prodding was apparently a legitimate way of expression, I said to her, but I am even more concerned for the generation after you. Because you and your generation are not radical enough to make a difference. She was kind of shocked at that. She thought she was radical. What? Not radical enough? What else can I do? Paint a blue streak down the middle? No, I said. See, that will only do what you already did. You change your exterior. But if you really want a better world, what you're saying is you want better people. You won't get a better world unless you get better people. And if you want better people, it's not enough to change their hair. You've got to change their heart. And she looked at me in amazement and said, that makes sense. I said, yeah. It's amazing when you think where it came from, isn't it? And then she asked a very significant question. How do you do that? Isn't that a great question? How do you change somebody's heart? Well, I said, you know, believe it or not, I know the answer to that. But I don't think I'm going to tell you. What? She said, you've got to tell me. No, I haven't. Who says I have? Well, why wouldn't she tell me? Well, you probably wouldn't believe me, so it'd be a waste of time. And you might hate me. I don't want you to hate me. I want you to like me, so I'm not going to tell you. I'll hate you if you don't tell me, she said. I promise not to help you if you hate you if you do. I don't promise to believe you. Okay. You see that man there indicating the suit? And she said, yes. It's what he said to you. She looked at him. Look, you're kidding. What did he say? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb is what he said. What does that mean? It means, yes, young woman, you look out at your world and you think this is a disgusting, hideous mess. It is. Somebody ought to clean it up. Well, it'd be nice if somebody could. There's only one that can. And in order to win the right to do so, he had to die the most horrific death you can imagine. And the truly sensational thing is he cared enough to go through it. And if you would trust him, he would clean up your mess. And then he'd start to use you to reach somebody else. That is the only way the world will change. See, all that is implied in what the man said, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is that what he communicated? It's a million miles from what he communicated. What she understood by that was something like, I'm a very superior person. I look at you and you're a mess. You need to change, be like me. Try religion. Something like that. Communication isn't what we say, it's what the other person understands. On the day of Pentecost, everybody got the message. People from all over the place, different ages, walks of life, financial, intellectual levels, everybody understood what they were on about. Because the Holy Spirit is given to us to enable us to communicate in a language that makes sense. And while we don't know the other person, he does. He knows their language. He knows their exact situation. He knows their secrets. And he wants to get to them through you and me. A God-given gift to communicate with our world. This is what God expects of his church. That the wind will be blowing and we be continuously enlivened with his life. And it will be fresh and exciting and new. And we will be moving forward in the power of his spirit. And the fire would be burning and we'd be pure in heart. The dirt would be gone and other people would catch fire from us. And we'd have a divine ability to communicate in the language that makes sense. And people would understand the message. So the only thing now to do is ask a couple of questions. Is this typical of your past week? Has the wind been blowing? Has the fire been burning? Have you been using that gift to communicate? And the other question, is next week going to be any better? Last week's gone. You have a whole new week starting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing me here this morning. Thank you for communion and the wonder of your love for us and the joy of being clean in your presence and being part of your family. But I ask you, Lord, quite simply, that whatever you have in mind for me this week will actually happen. That you would enliven me with your life and get me moving forward in your power. That your fire would burn up in my heart and burn away not only the dirt, but every activity that doesn't fit with what you have in mind. And Lord, that I would experience what it means this week to be used by you to communicate the glory of God in a language that makes sense. For your name's sake, amen.
Let me just pray a benediction and we'll be dismissed. May his face shine upon us. May his grace empower us. May his spirit woo us and convict us and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.